Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. We continue this morning to look at these three key parables found right in the center of Luke's Gospel. The first story is about a lost sheep. The second story is about a lost coin. The third story is about a lost son. And all three follow the same pattern, have the same outline. Lost, sought, found, celebrated. That's the outline for all three stories. This morning we come to the second parable of the three, the lost coin. And you'll remember that all three parables tell the same story, only with different words. And what is the common story? Very simply, joy over sinners repenting. Joy over sinners repenting. That's the point. In verse 7, it's the joy of God in heaven. In verse 15, it's the joy of the angels in heaven. In verse 32, it's the joy of the redeemed who understand the internal nature of salvation from the penalty of one's sins. So this is about the joy of God, the joy of holy angels that surround His presence, and the joy of the redeemed and glorified saints. And in each case, their joy is over the same thing, over one sinner being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. What we've been learning is that God's greatest joy comes from the repentance of sinners deserving and destined for an eternity in hell. That is the theme of this entire chapter. Commenting on this issue, MacArthur writes, Scripture says that when Christians arrive in heaven, they enter into the joy of their Lord. He continues, I don't know what you think when you think about heaven. You probably have a lot of thoughts. You probably think of tranquility. You probably think of peace, holiness, righteousness, purity, shining, blazing glory of God, magnificent, indescribably beautiful surroundings, wonderful fellowship. And he says all of that is true. You think of worship, you think of singing, music, people busy serving the Lord in ways that we can't even comprehend. But really, he says, the ultimate and pervasive character of heaven is summed up in the word joy. It really is a place of joy. Joy is the outcome of fulfillment. Whatever you do in your life, whatever you pursue, whatever you're after, whatever you accomplish is intended to bring you a level of fulfillment, satisfaction, achievement, accomplishment, acceptance, notoriety that produces in you a sense of well-being, a sense of happiness, delight, exuberance, exhilaration. In a word, joy. We work very hard to produce an environment, a life that we enjoy. Well, heaven is consummate, complete, permanent, eternal, unending, undiminished joy because everything is as it should be. We're fulfilled on every front, in every duty, in every attitude, in every possession, in every relationship. Everything in heaven produces complete satisfaction, fulfillment, completion, and therefore produces perfect, lasting joy. That's why Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. The perfection of heaven and the eternal presence of God provides, the Bible says, a joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's a joy that can't be described or defined. We experience a measure of that joy here and now, the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven, the joy of knowing that our future in heaven is secure, the joy of anticipating seeing Christ face to face, the joy of anticipating reunion with believers who have gone before, the joy that comes to us now when we anticipate that we will live forever in a place where sin does not exist. It's a joy that's complete, complete, fulfilling, lasting. But even now, we know the joy of God's forgiveness. the joy of grace, the joy of God's blessing and guidance and direction, the joy that comes to our heart from the knowledge of the truth. These are written that you might have joy and that your joy might be full. So already, he says, we live with a measure of joy. In fact, wherever our joy is not what it should be, we are commanded to rejoice always. And again, I say, rejoice. But one of the components and one of the elements of joy in heaven comes from the salvation of sinners, and that is what these parables are all about. They're about God's joy, the joy of God. And I will tell you this, he says, that ultimately God seeks His own joy. God seeks His own glory, and God seeks His own satisfaction, and righteously so. And God seeks His own fulfillment and His own purpose and His own ends. And God has a right to do that so that in the end He finds full satisfaction and consummate joy. God finds joy in Himself while we find our joy in Him. So God has a compelling interest in His own joy. And what contributes to His joy by His own statement is the salvation of every sinner. In fact, Jesus, who is God, the Son, said that He came and went to the cross and endured the suffering of the cross for the joy that was set before Him. And even the Holy Spirit experiences and desires joy, for it is the joy in the Holy Spirit that marks those in the kingdom. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, right? The joy of God is what this chapter is about. The reason that God redeems sinners is for His own joy. The reason that Jesus Christ came into the world to associate with sinners, to seek and to save the lost, was for His own eternal joy. And it's this very issue that causes Jesus to be in conflict with the religious leaders of Israel, because Jesus came down for the joy of God and His own joy and the joy of the Holy Spirit to redeem sinners. And the religious leaders of Israel, the religious shepherds, could not possibly care any less about the salvation of the lost. And the evidence of that was their disdain for anyone they considered to be spiritually beneath them. They did everything they could to avoid anyone they considered to be a sinner. On the other hand, Jesus, MacArthur continues, associated with them, all of them, purposely. He associated with those who knew they were sinful. He associated with even the self-righteous who didn't know they were sinners. But they never took advantage of that immense, unequaled opportunity to be in His presence. They were too self-righteous to ever receive from Him what He offered, had they truly understood their wretchedness and their sinfulness. Bottom line, they hated Jesus for that. They hated Jesus for that because it made them look bad. They were shepherds who hated and mistreated the sheep, which is why Jesus mourned over Israel, saying that they were what? A sheep without a shepherd. The religious leaders made a big deal of appearing to be pure. They wanted to be pure in all things, which forced them, by their thinking, to stay far away from anything and anyone who they believed to be impure. And that certainly meant the riffraff, the sinners, the tax collectors, everyone else who was below the line of their standard. They basically associated, you'll remember, only with themselves, and they kept everyone else at a distance. And so they're constantly questioning Jesus. Why are you spending time with these losers? Why are you willing to associate with those that they refuse to associate with? When asked, Jesus always gave the same answer. Mark 2:17, hearing this, hearing their foolish question yet again, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." He says, "I didn't come to call the righteous. You think you're righteous? Good luck. I didn't come to call the self-righteous. I came to call sinners. How can you call sinners if you're not around sinners? Their response? They cursed Jesus for that. Matthew 11, verse 19. Jesus explained to them, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and the Pharisees and scribes responded by saying, 'Behold, you are a gluttonous man, you're a drunkard, you're a friend of tax gatherers and sinners.'" The bottom of their society. People they would never associate with. Indeed, he was the friend of sinners. But for the religious leaders, their supposed purity was the way they believed to vindicate their accusation that Jesus was from Satan. These people are motivated by Satan. Jesus wants to spend time with these people, therefore Jesus must be from Satan. That was their thinking. In their minds, God would never associate with sinners. See, that's how far they were from the heart of God. They thought to be like God meant that you didn't associate with those kinds of people, when the truth of the matter is that God in human flesh came into the world, and those are the very people He came to save. Those are the very people, by default, He must associate with for the purpose of redemption, to bring joy to the Father and to Himself and to the Holy Spirit. The point of this chapter is that if God receives joy from the salvation of the lost, and if angels receive joy from the salvation of the lost, and if all true followers of Jesus Christ should find their greatest joy in the salvation of the lost, then the Pharisees were on the wrong side of the picture. That's the point of this chapter. Not, I was a lost sheep and was found. That's good, that's true, and that's wonderful. That's not what the parable's about. I was the lost coin. He found me. I'm so grateful. You should be. That's not what the parable's about. I was the son that wandered off and was foolish, and He brought me back and received me. That's great. That's not what the parable is about. These are all about the singular focus on these three parables is the joy of redemption. The joy that redemption brings to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it should bring us our greatest joy as well. We should find our greatest joy in the salvation of the lost. And see, that's the exact opposite of what the religious leaders of Jesus' day were doing, which is why Jesus tells these three parables. Bottom line, anyone who does not rejoice over lost sinners being found and brought to God is totally out of touch with the heart of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And see, that is exactly what Jesus is going to expose about these proud and self-righteous religious leaders of Israel, identified here as the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, it's this mentality that gives us the context that sets up this entire chapter. Look at verse 1. Now all the tax collectors, these are enemies of Israel, these are Jews, under the employment of Rome, were free to extort their own people. All the tax gatherers and the sinners, that's anyone the Pharisees described as sinners, anyone beneath them, they were coming near to Him. They kept coming to Jesus to listen to Him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, murmur, slander, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." This was absolutely outrageous to them. The word sinners, it's a word used 13 times by Luke, always with the same meaning. These are the moral lawbreakers. These are the adulterers, the prostitutes, the scum, the riffraff. For the religious leaders, Jesus' association with these kinds of people was all they needed to convince everyone that He was not of God. The language of verse 2 points that out. See the word receive? It's not the typical word for receive in the Greek language. It's the word prosdekamai, and it speaks of the kind of reception that you would have for someone who's a member of your family. In fact, Paul uses the same word in Romans 16, 1 and 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. You haven't met her. I commend you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centuria. Receive her in the Lord. In other words, embrace her as a sister in Christ. And the point is, Jesus didn't just tolerate these sinners. He embraced them for the sake of the gospel. And then He would sit down with them, and then He would have a meal with them, and that was considered outrageous to them. In the ancient Near East and Middle East, eating with someone was a sign of approval and affirmation, particularly if you were a rabbi or a Pharisee or a spiritual leader. The rabbis said that whenever they ate with someone not a Pharisee, watch this, whenever they ate with someone not a Pharisee, they conveyed to that person affirmation and spiritual blessing. That's why in 1 Corinthians it says, if someone claims to be a believer and is living in unrepentant disobedience, you're not to associate with them. And what does it then say? Don't even have a meal with them. Why? Because it gives them the impression that you agree with their behavior. So if you're going to have a meal with that kind of person, between every bite and swallow, you need to remind them if they don't repent, they're going to spend eternity in hell. That'll cut the meal short. But it will keep it on target. They could not comprehend this. This was beyond their ability to comprehend. In their minds, every single time Jesus ate with one of these impure sinners, He was affirming their lifestyle. And so the context for this entire chapter is the contrast between Jesus, the true shepherd, and His heart for the lost, versus the Pharisees, who were the false shepherds, and their hatred of the lost. And to expose and condemn these false shepherds, Jesus tells three stories, three parables. The first two, watch this, are the prologue, the setup. The main story begins in verse 11, that we know as the prodigal son. It's the longest parable Jesus ever taught, and as such, it is extremely important. But to set them up, to set this parable up, and to set those Pharisees up, Jesus responds to their feigned horror with two parables, two simple stories in verses 4 through 10. Now, you'll notice that the Pharisees do not specifically appear in the first and the second story, but they will appear in the third. In the first two parables, Jesus tells a story in the form of a question to draw His listeners into the discussion. In the first story, Jesus forces them to think like a shepherd whom they despised. In the second story, Jesus forces them to put themselves in the place of a woman who they believe to be at the bottom of the social ladder. And so in each case, they are implicated in the story without actually being a character in the story. But when it comes to the third and the main parable, the one that occupies the bulk of the chapter, they're not implicated, they're actually in the story. In fact, the Pharisees and the scribes appear in the third story as the self-righteous, arrogant older brother who was unhappy and envious and jealous over the father's celebration of his son who's been restored. But don't miss the fact that Jesus tells the three stories to expose just how far away they were from having the heart of God. In reality, they are tools of Satan, leading men and women away from the kingdom of God and therefore away from what brings God the most joy. Now, last time we looked at the first story, the parable of the lost sheep. It was a simple story, easy to understand, with a profound principle. A man had a responsibility for 100 sheep and lost one of them. The question Jesus asks the scribes and the Pharisees is, what would you do? What would you do? Would you let the one go knowing you had 99 more? Or would you leave the 99 with the other shepherds and go after the one? What would you do? Well, everyone hearing that story would agree that you'd have to leave the 99 to get to the one. And then when you find that one lost sheep, you put it on your shoulders and you carry it home and you gather your friends together to celebrate. And again, the answer to this question that he asks is obvious. Everyone would do this. This is a no-brainer. And then Jesus in verse 7, well, he makes the application. I tell you, he says, that's to get their attention. This is serious. I tell you that in the same way, what same way? Just as the shepherd and the neighbors rejoice that the one lost sheep was found, there will be more joy. You think that's joyful? There will be much more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You could translate that literally as over 99 unrighteous people headed for an eternity in hell. Over 99 righteous persons. That's sheer sarcasm from our Lord. Jesus says, do you understand just how far away you are from having the heart of God? You are the religious leaders of my chosen people. In reality, Jesus says, you're the 99 self-righteous ones who think you need no repentance. It's pure sarcasm. You don't contribute to the joy of God, you take away from the joy of God. If heaven's joy is found in that one sinner who repents, what do your actions do? Who do they bring joy to? The obvious answer is Satan. They knew what a true shepherd would do. They knew he would go and find the lost sheep because that was his job. That was his responsibility. They knew the sheep had value. They would affirm that that's the ethical, responsible thing to do. They knew that God was seen as the good shepherd in the Old Testament. They would understand the celebration, but they had no interest at all in finding a lost soul with infinitely more value. And so they're exposed as worthless, fraudulent shepherds. And as Jesus moves closer to his death, confronting the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, that's going to become a constant theme in these pages. Here Jesus is moving toward his sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary to pay for the sins of all who would believe. Meanwhile, the scribes and the Pharisees are not only refusing to shepherd the sheep, they are actually fleecing the sheep. In Matthew 23, Jesus is going to say that they place unbearable burdens on the sheep. They refuse then to lift even a finger to help them bear the burden of their man-made laws and traditions. And understand, this is always the case with false religious leaders, false shepherds. The prophets Jeremiah talks about the shepherds who abused and slaughtered and killed their people. Ezekiel talks about the shepherds who ate the fat and slaughtered the sheep. Jesus talks about those who are dressed as shepherds, acting as shepherds, dressed as sheep, who in reality are wolves in sheep's clothing. This is always the character of false religious leaders. From the Old Testament times, the false prophets, all the way to the contemporary frauds. From the Protestant charlatans to the Roman Catholic priests who abuse people every way possible. From the fake healers who take people's money with the false promises of healing to the pedophiles and everything in between. And all the cultists and all the rest that abuse people in the name of God. Nothing is new about this. Nothing. The heart of God is to reach out to sinners in love and compassion and grace and mercy to save them. False teachers keep their distance from anyone they perceive to be a sinner unless it's to use them and abuse them for their own profit, their own purpose, and their own gain. And so continuing to expose and confront them, Jesus tells a second parable. Follow along as I read it to you. Verse 8. Or what woman, another question, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So, look at verse 8. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins, loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? What do we have here? We have a woman, and we have a valuable coin. And you'll notice that the word Pharisee is not mentioned, not even once. But as we'll see, the story is all about them. Now let me set the cultural setting, the social setting for you. The setting for this story is most likely a rural village. Most likely the woman is poor. And so this is a major crisis for her. Everyone hearing this story would understand the situation. Everyone hearing this story would picture what Jesus was saying. Now, you have to understand that at this period in time, they didn't use money the way we use money. For the most part, they lived in a bartering society, as many people have throughout the history of the world, and some people still do today in many parts of the world. They would trade one product or service for another. And so money wasn't distributed and dispensed at the pace that it is for us. So just a little bit of physical cash would go a long way. Yeah, you'll notice that she has 10 silver coins, right? And she loses one, and she finds it, and throws a party. And the fact that she throws the party tells you just how valuable that lost coin was. Now, one other rather significant detail before we get into the story. Verse 8, how does it begin? Or what woman? Now, stop right there. Now, if the scribes and Pharisees were insulted that Jesus would ask them to think like a shepherd in the first parable, asking them to put themselves in the place of a woman, that was an even greater insult to them. You'll remember that shepherds were considered unclean and therefore defiled and impure. They wouldn't have anything to do with a shepherd. They wouldn't be a shepherd. They wouldn't think about a shepherd unless, of course, their sheep were missing. They wouldn't go near a shepherd. And so Jesus attacks their foolish pride by forcing them to act as if they were a shepherd. And in so doing, in their minds, Jesus has forced them to what? Be defiled. And then Jesus goes and asks this question. You have to love it. You have to love it. He could not hit them any harder. In their male chauvinistic dominated, their male dominated chauvinistic culture, women were viewed as insignificant and therefore not worthy of respect. And now by his question, Jesus is forcing these esteemed religious leaders to think like a woman would think, to act like a woman would think. This is beyond their comprehension. You can't even imagine how offended they were. Now, you should know that just as God is portrayed as a shepherd in the Old Testament, which the scribes and the Pharisees should have remembered, He is also seen carrying out what they, in their culture, would consider to be a woman's work. We think of God as male. He's spirit. But we see Him in Scripture as described as carrying out male practices, activities, and female practices and activities. Perhaps the most obvious example is Psalm 23. He pictures Himself as a shepherd, right? But then in verse 5, as a woman, preparing a table. Now, you have to understand, in that culture, the men did not ever set the table or fix the meal. They sat at the table and they ate the meal, but they didn't set the table or fix the meal. That was strictly women's work. The 13th chapter of Luke, verse 34. Jesus, speaking as God while grieving over Jerusalem, says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together like a hen gathers her brood." That's a picture of Jesus as a caring, loving mother hen. In essence, He says, "I wanted to gather you like a mother gathers her children together." And there are other occasions in Scripture where God is represented as analogous to the conduct or behavior of a woman. And the point is simply this. The scribes and the Pharisees resented being compared to a shepherd. That's bad. But then a woman, that's the worst. God didn't seem to mind. Staggering contrast. Listen, women from about 200 B.C., to 200 A.D., around 400 years, during the same time Jesus was on earth, were not allowed to be taught the law of God. They weren't allowed to be taught the law of God. That's how much disdain there was for women. And the Pharisees were right in the forefront of that. And you remember that they were the ones who woke up every day saying, "I thank you, O God, that I'm not a woman." They wouldn't be a shepherd. And there was no way they would ever be a woman or even think like a woman. And so Jesus opens these two stories with, what if you were a shepherd? Just pretend with me just for a moment. Or what if you were a woman? What would you do? I love it. This is great. Jesus just attacks their unbiblical biases. And if you think about it, what that is, catch this, what that is, what He's doing by doing that, is demonstrating the mercy of God that prompts them to consider their foolish pride. Why? Because only the humble can be saved. Now, what's our outline? 4 points. Something valuable, a coin, is lost. It's sought. It's found. Finally, it's celebrated. We're going to see the story. We'll see the ethics. the theology, the Christology as well. First, something valuable is lost. Look at verse 8 again. The coin was a drachma, that would be the Roman denarius, which represented a day's wage for a common laborer. The Greeks called it a drachma. The Romans called it a denarius. It would be for a day's wage. Silver coin would be about 4.3 grams of silver. Now, that doesn't seem like a lot of money, but remember what I said about this being a bartering society. Remember what I said about how they'd use their skills and their resources as we would use cash. Now, what we can know is that this coin would have been saved for the future in case of some unforeseen need. It could even have been a part of her dowry. You can surmise that this woman felt terrible. She knew it was a great loss. She knew what she was responsible. How she lost it doesn't matter. It's lost. And so she has no option. She must find this coin. And so Jesus asks a great question. Yeah, let me ask you a question. If you were this woman and you lost one of these coins, what would you do? Well, they would know that she had only one choice. No one in their right mind would say, well, it's just one coin. I mean, you still have nine. What's the big deal? No, they all knew exactly what she would do and what they would do. You've got to find the coin. Is there someone here? He says, let me see, by raise of hand, is there anyone here who would not go and find the coin? Well, no one's going to raise their hand. That brings us to our second point. First point, something valuable, a sheep is lost. Second point, it's sought. Verse 8. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully? So she lights her lamp. It would be a little clay pot filled with some oil. They would put a wick into that. They would light the wick. Day or night, they would use the lamp since they didn't have lights or windows like we do. And she would go around the house with that little light and she would search everywhere for that missing coin. When that didn't work, she would get the broom and she would sweep the entire house, sifting through the dirt. Remember, most homes in those days had dirt floors, so she would be sifting through the dirt and the debris for that lost coin. The word carefully there, epimelos, in the Greek it means to have an urgent sense of care. And so she diligently, carefully, meticulously searches every square inch of that house. She moves everything. She lifts up anything that might have rolled under something. She looks in every crack by her light and with her broom. And she keeps on searching. She keeps on searching until we come to the third point. It's found. End of verse 8, until she finds it. She didn't have a choice. Until she finds it. That brings us to our fourth and final point. It's lost, it's sought, it's found. Finally, it's celebrated. Celebrated. Verse 9. When she found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me. I have found the coin which I had lost. See the word friends and neighbors, the phrase there, see it? That is different than back in verse 6 where the shepherd calls his friends and neighbors. Here the word friend, philos, and the word neighbor, gaiton, are both feminine. In other words, she calls all her lady friends together. that was typical. Men stayed with men in that culture, women with women in that culture. It was a very close little village. They all knew each other. Everybody was suffering. Everyone that was suffering would be, when someone was suffering, everyone would be suffering. When someone was joyful, everyone would be joyful. And so she calls her lady friends, her girlfriends together, and they have this wonderful little party because she has found what she had lost. And at this point, everyone listening to the details understands and agrees with every point of this story. You have to. They would buy into the ethical response of the woman. She did exactly what she should have done. Woman or man, there really was no other choice. And so the parable, just like the parable of the lost sheep, is aimed squarely at the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 10. In the same way. What same way? Just as there would be joy in finding the lost coin, so there is joy in heaven. There is joy in the presence of angels. Why? What's it say? One sinner who repented. See the I tell you? That's emphatic. Shaking the person. I tell you, listen. The contrast between their hatred for sinners, their disdain for sinners, and God's joy over just one sinner saved from the penalty of their sin is staggering. And I covered this last Lord's Day. Think this through. Through creation, every man can know there's a God. Through God consciousness at birth, instilled in every human being, people can know there's a God. We have the Word of God teaches us how to get to God as the enemies of God so that we can be reconciled with God. God sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and carry the sins of all who would believe, to pay their penalty for their sin. So why on earth should He care one iota when someone rejects Him? He couldn't have done any more. But that's the heart of God. He's a saving God. He's a Savior. And so this is very, very, very important. Now look at that phrase. It's interesting. There is joy in the presence of the angels. It doesn't say that the angels are rejoicing, although we assume that they are. The idea is, wherever the angels are, there's joy, and the angels are in the presence of God. So, there is joy there in the presence of the angels where God is. That's the idea of the phrase. The joy, however, catch this, first of all, comes from God. He's the one in view in verse 7 when it says the joy in heaven. It's the joy of God that fills heaven. It's the joy of God that surrounds the angels. He is the one who fills heaven with His joy. Yes, they share in that joy, and of course they join into that joy. Remember we looked at Revelation 4. Look at it again. We'll just briefly summarize what's here. Revelation 4. In Revelation 4, you have the throne of God in verses 1 and 2. God's on the throne in all His splendor and His glory. He's surrounded by angels. He's surrounded by 24 elders representing the redeemed. They're all surrounding God. And they're all in verse 8 saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. He's eternal." And they're all saying, "Worthy are You," verse 11, "our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor, for You did create all things. And because of Your will, they existed and were created." And there's all this praise going on because, what? God has created. They're praising God for His creation. But then when you come to chapter 5, the focus of the praise changes. It takes a different turn. We find those around the throne, the angels and the redeemed in verse 9, singing a new song. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain, you died on the cross and purchased for God with your blood, your death, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And see, what they're doing is they're praising God and the Lamb for redemption. Verse 11. "And I looked, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." The living creatures are special angels. The elders are the redeemed. And the number is 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And the idea is it's an innumerable number. And they're all saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And that's a picture of the joy that takes place in heaven. Everyone is celebrating not only the God of creation, but the God of redemption. Everyone is participating in the joy of God. By the way, just a footnote, understanding this, do you understand why it bothers God when people worship nature? Do you see that? The source of the joy here is God. The angels just echo the joy of God. They don't personally experience salvation. Fallen angels fell. They're not redeemed. Holy angels never fell. Therefore, no need of redemption. They have no experience of redemption, but they do enter into the joy of God because God is rejoicing. And the idea is, if the angels are rejoicing because God is rejoicing because one sinner has been redeemed, then what should we be doing? That's the idea. The saints, the redeemed, should be entering into the joy of God as those who've experienced redemption, even more so than the angels. You know that angels watch everything so very carefully, right? They examine everything to see what's going to happen and what God's going to do and how it'll work out. It would make sense that they have the greatest interest in what brings God the greatest joy. Now let's tie it all together. The point Jesus is making is unmistakable. It's not about the coin. The indictment is inescapable. How is it possible to affirm the ethical responsibility of a shepherd to find a sheep? How is it possible to affirm the importance of a woman finding a lost coin? And you be so critical of me recovering a lost soul? How can you understand the joy of a village of men and the joy of a village of women and not the joy of God? How can you condemn me for doing what brings God the most joy? The theological and Christological elements of this short parable, they're obvious, right? They're obvious. The woman represents God in incarnate Christ, seeking lost sinners in the cracks and the dust and the dirt and the debris of this world of sin. He initiates the search for those sinners who belong to Him through His sovereign choice of them in eternity past. Since, watch this, like the lifeless, inanimate coin, they can do nothing on their own. That dead coin can't call out, "Save me." the spiritually dead man can't call out, "Save me." Jesus came all the way from heaven to earth to search for His lost ones, pursuing sinners into every dark corner and then shining the light of the glorious gospel on them. And having found the lost sinner, God in Christ restores him or her to His heavenly treasury. And then expresses unspeakable joy in which the holy inhabitants of heaven all share. Like I told you last Lord's Day, you have to understand this. None of the false gods of all the world's religions that have ever been thought up, created, is like the one true and living God. Every single religion in the world, apart from biblical Christianity, is man-centered. It's focused on what the man can do to make himself acceptable to God. That's why, as I've said 8,000 times, when someone tells you they think they'll get into heaven because, hey, I've lived a good life, what are they saying? What are they saying? They're saying, I've determined the standard. I've set the rules. I've determined what I need to do to get in. It's only biblical Christianity where it's recognized that the individual is dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. In an eternity past, God chose them, not because He thought they'd turn out to be good. He chose them because He chose to love them. And in the fullness of time, He calls them to Himself. He invades the life of that unredeemed, spiritually dead person He chose in eternity past, calls them to Himself, enables that spiritually dead man to repent, transfers that spiritually dead man from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, baptizes that man into the body of Christ, and receives the greatest joy for the entire process. That's God's greatest joy. That should be our greatest joy. I've said this before, and I know. Don't take it personal. Understand the concept. When we have a baptismal service, and we have another one coming up, by the way, in a couple weeks. When we have a baptismal service, the church should be full. And like I always say, this is the best sermon ever preached in this place. Why? Because this person was dead. They were headed and destined and deserving of hell. God invaded their life, raised them from the dead. That's what baptism pictures. You were raised to newness of life. This is God's greatest joy. And I say, when we have a baptismal service, the church should be full. Everyone should be here because that's the best sermon ever. This is a miracle. It's a coast you're going to get to see in a miracle on this earth. So this is God's greatest joy. It should be our greatest joy. It is our greatest joy for those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. But there's one thing for certain. It was not the joy of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, Jesus has given two parables. And He has put the ball on the tee to hit this thing out of the park. That's a baseball reference. It all comes down to this major parable, where half our church will be missing next Lord's Day at the retreat. So I'm not sure yet what I'm going to do. But it all comes down to this. And if you think they were indicted in parable 1 and parable 2, wait to you here, Parable 3. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. It's such a wonderful process to be able to study the Word of God, to stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before. I am always in particular indebted to my dear friend, mentor, Pastor John MacArthur for insight. Insight that comes only from you. To be able to understand and explain these passages so that we can get all that you would have for us from your precious word. Yes, we should rejoice that you found us. We didn't find you. We were dead. You found us. We should rejoice. That's true. But the lesson here is that we should have the same joy that you have when one sinner repents. And we confess, Father, we confess there are times when we look at someone and foolishly, also sinfully, we conclude, well, they deserve hell. I mean, after all they've seen, if they reject you, well, they get what they deserve. And Father, this is clear that that's not your heart. It's your desire that no one would perish, but you're holy and just, and so you must punish sin. And so for us, we must be faithful to explain the gospel where we have opportunity. At times we should take the opportunity to explain the gospel. We should pray for the lost, live out our lives as examples of those who have been found. Grieve over those who die without you. And then rejoice when one sinner repents. Father, thank you for our time this morning. We look forward to our time together tonight. Thank you for this church, even in a hot day, comes together to study the Word of God. Take these truths, apply them in our life as need be, so that we might be more Christ-like, a brighter light in this world for your cause. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.